And we will read about this man this morning in 1 Kings 12, 25 through 13, 10. And as you're flipping open to that text, let me briefly remind you where we're at in the narrative. Last week, we saw that God led Israel through a new exodus. After Solomon's death, Israel found themselves enslaved to a new pharaoh-like king called Rehoboam. But God raised up a Moses-like deliverer named Jeroboam. And just as God said, Jeroboam led Israel out of slavery. The kingdom of Israel has been divided into two, just as God has said. And this morning, we now get a glimpse of this new kingdom of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. And we'll get to see what will become of this new Moses and this new nation. So with that said, let us look together at 1 Kings 12, 25 through 13, 10. And pay careful attention, for this is the word of God. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Peniel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn again to the Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. And he placed in Bethel the priest of the high places that he had made. And he went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. And behold, the man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. And the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord. Behold, the son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priest of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you." And he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out." When the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried out against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, "Seize him!" And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar was torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king said to the man of God, "Entreat now the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me." And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as it was before. And the king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward." And the man of God said to the king, "If you give me half your house, I will not go with you, and I will not eat bread or drink water in this place. For so was it commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'You shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came.' So he went another way and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us now pray and ask for his help. O gracious God, give us humble, teachable, and obedient hearts, that we may receive what you have revealed and do what you have commanded. Amen. Well, every 4 years, we as American citizens hear a lot of promises from presidential candidates. Promises of lower taxes and better work conditions. These are just a few of the political slogans we've heard in the last few years. Our best days still lie ahead. Make America great again. Forward together. Yes, we can. And a safer world in a more hopeful America. Now, these candidates, they promise hope and change. And it always amazes me that every 4 years, without fail, many people believe them. And they think, if only my candidate would win, America would be fixed and life would be easier. Now, if many of us get our hopes up every 4 years, imagine the kind of hope that Israel had placed in Jeroboam. After 40 years of living under Solomon, after many years of high taxes and forced labor, at last they have been delivered by their beloved Moses-like deliverer, Jeroboam. And moreover, Jeroboam was an Ephraimite, a man of the north. He likely knew his subjects personally, and he was aware that times were tough and that people were struggling. Surely he would be a man of the people. But even more than that, Jeroboam was appointed by God himself. And God promised to establish his throne if he would just obey God's commands and walk in his ways. Surely this Moses-like deliverer would become a David-like king. Surely he would be the one who would remove the curse of the law and lead us into all righteousness. Surely he is the one we have been waiting for, right? Well, sadly, as we will soon see, Jeroboam is not the one that we have been waiting for. He will not remove the curse of the law, nor will he lead us into all righteousness. But as it turns out, his obedience was even shorter lived than Solomon's. And in our text, he showed a blatant disregard for God's law by instituting a new form of worship. But our story does not end with the sin of another king. But our story ends with a demonstration of the divine king's wrath and a display of his mercy. And so for this reason, we will approach our text under 3 points. First, we will see a disregard for God's law in verses 25 through 33. Then we will see the demonstration of the power of God's law in verses 1 through 5. And lastly, we will see a display of God's mercy apart from the law in verses 6 through 10. So, a disregard for God's law, a demonstration of the power of God's law and a display of God's mercy apart from the law. So let us now consider Jeroboam's disregard for God's law. And we will do this by looking at verses 26 and 27, which explain why Jeroboam disregarded God's law and instead instituted a new form of worship. So let's look together at verses 26 and 27. Verse 26, "And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah.'" Now, in these two verses, we see that Jeroboam actually has a legitimate fear. You see, under the form of worship that Yahweh had commanded in the law, Israel would have to journey down to Jerusalem, really what was supposed to be three times a year, in order to worship God. And it does not make good political sense to have a form of national worship that required pilgrimage to your enemy country. This would be like modern day Israelites having to journey to Iraq three times a year. Furthermore, Jeroboam knew that Yahweh worship was intimately tied with the throne of David. After all, the temple was built by David's son in David's capital city. And as God's people pilgrimed to Jerusalem, they would sing the Psalms of Ascent, which recounted God's promises to David and spoke of David's enemies being defeated. So surely the people would return to the Davidic throne if they continued to worship in the city of David. In fact, in these two verses, there is a word play that is unfortunately not as easy to see in English as it is in Hebrew. Jeroboam is worried that Israel will return to the house of David if they offer up sacrifices in the house of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. So in other words, the author of Kings, he's playing with that little word house. And he's showing that the Davidic house and the house of God, the temple of God, they go hand in hand. So the logic goes, if Jeroboam wants to establish his own house, his own dynasty, well, he must establish a new house for God, a new temple. And while this argument, it has a sort of logic to it, shows a great distrust in really everyone. He was suspicious of Rehoboam, imagining that he would steal his people. He distrusted his own citizens, thinking that they would turn their backs on him. He even doubted the legitimacy of his own throne. And we see that in verse 27 when he calls Rehoboam Israel's Lord, when in fact, Rehoboam was no longer Lord of Israel, only Judah. And most of all, he doubted God's word, that God would establish his throne if he only obeyed God's law. And since he trusted no one, he sought to take matters in his own hands. He sought to separate David's house from God's house. He sought to institute a new form of worship that would not jeopardize his throne. But ironically, it was this new form of worship that costed him his throne. Now, look with me at this new form of worship in verse 28. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Jeroboam's new form of worship was actually the oldest form of idolatry in Israel's history. Now, remember back to Israel's infancy in Exodus 32, when Moses had gone up the mountain to receive God's law, and Aaron and the people, they made a golden calf, breaking God's law just as soon as they had received it. And the similarities between these two episodes, they go beyond the mere form of the idol, that they were both shaped like calves. They go beyond the mere material of the idol, that they were both made out of gold. But Jeroboam's words are the exact word-for-word declaration of Aaron, who said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." So as one commentator points out, if Jeroboam started out as Moses, well, he ends up as Aaron. And by echoing these words of Aaron, the author of Kings, he wants us to reflect upon Jeroboam's transgression of God's law. Just as Aaron broke God's law, and then Moses literally broke the tablets of God's law upon seeing his sin, so has Jeroboam broken God's law by instituting illegal forms of worship. Verses 29 through 30 explain in more detail this illegal worship. Verse 29 states that he set up an idol in Bethel, which is almost as far south as you can get in Israel. He also set up another idol in Dan, which is almost as far north as you can go in the kingdom. And verse 30 tells us that the sin of the people was revealed in the fact that they would travel all the way up to Dan to worship an idol. And then the rest of the narrative, it focuses in on this idol at Bethel. And here the author of Kings, he advances his wordplay. Dashes in a sprinkle of irony. Because the name Bethel in Hebrew means house of God. So Jeroboam set up a new house for the gods in the house of God in order to establish his own house. And this new house, this new religious reform, well, it was very thorough. We are told that he made new houses, new temples. He appointed new priests who were not Levites. And he replaced Sukkot, or the festival of booths, with his own festival that started at the same time. Only for this feast, they would not have to travel down to Jerusalem like the law commanded, but they would simply go to Bethel and make offerings to the golden calf. And so we see in great detail that Jeroboam disregarded the law of God. He made illegal temples to illegal gods, appointed illegal priests, and he presided over an illegal festival. But our text, it does not end with Jeroboam's disregard for God's law. Although Jeroboam disregarded God's law, God was about to demonstrate to him the power of his law. So in verses 25 through 32, we saw an overview of Jeroboam's religious renovations. But then in verse 33, the author of 1 Kings, he zooms onto a particular episode within these renovations. And this episode was the institution of Jeroboam's illegal feast. We are told that it was when it had reached the time that his own heart devised, that is, whenever he made it up, he went to Bethel to institute this feast and to make offerings on the altar. But in verse 1, we see that a surprise visitor made an appearance at this festival. We are not told this man's name. He is simply referred to as the man of God. And later in chapter 13, he is also called the prophet of God. And it's noteworthy that this man came up from Judah. Now you have to wonder, where were the prophets in Israel? Why weren't they speaking out against this abomination? Why did it take a man coming from Judah to speak out against this idolatry? Well, this man, he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord. And notice what the word of the Lord says in verse 2. Verse 2 says, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you." So the man of God, he foretells a time roughly 300 years in the future when a boy named Josiah would become king of Judah. And like Jeroboam, Josiah would also lead a religious reform, but this reform would be in obedience to God's law. And unlike David's house, Jeroboam's house would not stand forever. But Josiah, he would reverse everything that Jeroboam had done. In Josiah's day, the altar in Bethel will not have illegal priests making sacrifices to their false gods. Instead, the illegal priests will be sacrificed for their treason against the one true God. And then the man of God, he announced a sign to confirm the truthfulness of God's predictive word. And this is usually why God performed signs and miracles in Scripture. It was to testify to the truthfulness of his word. And in verse 3, it says that the sign is that the altar would be torn down and that the ashes would be poured out. Well, a torn down altar, it's an obvious demonstration that God rejected the sacrifice made upon it. What about the ashes being poured out? Well, according to God's law, as stated in Leviticus, the ashes were actually supposed to be taken to a ritually clean place outside of the camp and deposited there. So for God to destroy the altar, resulting in the ashes being poured out in that place, well, it was another clear demonstration that God had rejected their sacrifice. And as we might expect, Jeroboam did not like what this man of God had to say. After all, Jeroboam was a powerful king that now controlled not only the political sphere of Israel, but the religious sphere as well. Who does this man from Judah think that he is, disrupting this festival that was so important to his religious reform? And so the mighty Jeroboam, he stretched out his hand and he pointed at the man of God, saying, "Seize him." And the most remarkable and strange thing happened next. The hand of the one to whom God had given the kingdom of Israel had now withered and dried up. And just as God had torn the 10 tribes from David's house because of Solomon's idolatry, so did God tear down Jeroboam's idolatrous altar. And the ashes poured out as a sign of God's disapproval. Here we see a terrifying demonstration of God's wrath. You see, Jeroboam's rejection of God's law did not nullify the power and authority of God's law. He could try to pretend that God never gave a law, or that God's law needed to be updated according to his own needs or wants. But the incident at Bethel shows that rejecting or reforming God's law, it's just simply playing pretend. And brothers and sisters, we live in a world that is playing pretend right now. Perhaps some of you are playing pretend, thinking that God's law is something to take lightly, something that can be trifled with. Well, you can try to ignore God's law or reform God's law, but at the end of the day, God's law stands. And the bad news for Jeroboam, the bad news for us today, is that this law stands against us. It condemns us. We have not worshiped God in the way that he requires of us. God's law requires us to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Yet we come to God's to worship God with distracted minds, with little desire, and half-hearted praise. But not only have we failed to worship God as he requires, but we have also worshiped other gods, showing a blatant disregard for God's law. Sure, we do not bow down to Buddha, but what about the worship of family that your mind serves every time you think that you only have worth if your children or your parents are happy and happy with you? Or what about your worship of work, wherein you unconsciously believe that if you are not productive and successful, your life is meaningless? I have yet to talk about the idols of power and approval, of comfort and control. We have tried to hide behind religion, but God's law, it exposes us. We are not powerful and pious like we pretend to be. The law exposes us as idolaters who use God for our own means. All of our half-hearted worship, it withers up before God like Jeroboam's arm. And all of our self-indulgent idol worship, it's torn down like the altar at Bethel. And so we stand with Jeroboam. Our pretend projections of ourselves are dried up and torn down before the power of God's law. We stand exposed as sinners in need of mercy. But praise be to God that our text does not end with a demonstration of the power of God's law. But in verses 6 through 10, we see the glorious display of God's mercy apart from the law. This proud king now stands humbled and exposed before God's law. What does God's law demand for idol worshippers such as Jeroboam? Well, Deuteronomy 17 says, if there is found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man who does what is evil in the sight of your God and transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, this is what you're to do. Then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. See, under the Mosaic law, there is no sacrifice for idolatry. There is no provision to seek forgiveness. The punishment, it's the death penalty. Well, this is what the law required. But look with me at verse 6 to see what actually happened. Verse 6. And the king said to the man of God, entreat now the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. This mighty king has been brought to his knees. He has offended God and needed an intercessor to plead his case. Pray for me, he said. And what he's asking, it goes beyond the law. The law demands his condemnation. It requires his death. But by requesting that his hand is restored, he is also asking for his life to be spared. He asks for that which the law cannot give him. He asks for mercy. Now look with me again at verse 6 and behold God's response. And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as it was before. Oh, the mercy of our God. Our wickedness is great, but his mercy is more. And look at the speed by which God showed mercy. He didn't make Jeroboam wallow in his sin for days to give him time to think about what he had done. The man of God simply prayed, and God answered. He's quicker to forgive than we are to ask for forgiveness. And by restoring his hand, God displayed a mercy apart from the law. God's righteous law demanded his condemnation, and yet God did not give him what he deserved. And this is precisely our state too. God's law has condemned us, exposing us as sinners, and yet God has not given us the judgment that we deserve. Well, is God just to show this kind of mercy? After all, God's law shows that sinners like Jeroboam deserve death. Was God just to restore the hand of Jeroboam? Is he still righteous to forgive us of our sins? Well, the Apostle Paul takes up this question in Romans 3. How could God be righteous and yet pass over sins? How can he spare Jeroboam's life and restore his hand? How can he overlook our sins while remaining just? Well, Paul's answer is that God formerly passed over sins because in the fullness of time, he would put forth Jesus Christ as a propitiation, that is, as the one who would appease God's wrath by his perfect sacrifice. In other words, every time God showed mercy in the Old Testament, instead of giving them the punishment that they deserved, he paid for that mercy on credit, so to speak. And in the fullness of time, God laid upon Jesus all of his stored up wrath, every debt of every forgiven sinner. And because Jesus' perfect obedience in life and in death was of infinite worth, he fully paid off every last debt and completely extinguished every ounce of wrath. And therefore, every mercy extended in the Old Testament, every time God granted forgiveness, it was all purchased by Jesus. The Old Testament saints simply looked forward to Christ in faith. And for us living after Jesus' first coming, because God was fully aware of all of the sins that we would commit and all of the righteous wrath that we would deserve, our Father, he laid upon Christ our future debts that we would acquire. And so if the Old Testament saints were living on credit, looking forward to Christ in faith, well, we are living on debit, looking backwards in faith to the merits that have already been deposited on our behalf. So is God righteous and showing mercy? Well, absolutely he is, because in Christ our debts have been paid and God's wrath has been extinguished. So should we think of Jeroboam's request as real repentance? Was he looking forward to the Messiah in faith? Well, the text seems to indicate that there's a partial change. We see in verse 7 that he is grateful for the Lord's mercy, and he wants to show hospitality to the man of God. This is surely a great difference from his attitude towards the prophet before. However, we also see that God commanded the prophet to reject the king's offer. He was not to eat or drink or return the way that he came, a command we'll look at more next week. And furthermore, there's no record of Jeroboam asking for forgiveness. He did not destroy his idols or return to the observance of God's law. In fact, the book of Kings does not evaluate Jeroboam very favorably. Whenever future kings instituted idol worship, it often refers to it as walking in the ways of Jeroboam. And in chapter 14, God's judgment meets Jeroboam and his son dies and his kingdom is taken from him. So it seems as though God has shown Jeroboam in vivid color the law and the gospel. Jeroboam has seen and tasted of God's wrath and his mercy. God's mercy was meant to lead him to repentance. And while he shows some evidence of change, the idols remained, disregard for God's law continued, and God's judgment was nearer now than it was before. So what are we to make of this strange story of disregard for God's law, a demonstration of the power of God's law, and a display of God's mercy apart from the law? Well, three quick things. First, we are to see that God's law stands, even if we reject it. The world thinks that God's law is nothing but an outdated list of rules written by controlling men. They are just playing pretend in their own imaginary world. And if you are tempted to think this way, beware. 1 Kings 12 through 13 shows us that God's law is real and we are really held accountable to it. Disregarding God's law does not make it go away. God's law stands. The second thing we are to see is that God's law stands against us. It exposes us as sinners. The mighty Jeroboam was brought to his knees by the word of God. His strength withered before him, and his projection of piety was torn down for all to see. We too are condemned by God's law. We fail to worship God as he has required, for we do not love him with all of our hearts. And our hearts often elevate God's good gifts like work and family over God himself, making them idols. Like Jeroboam, we stand condemned before God's law. And therefore, the third thing we are to see is that God's law is meant to bring us to our knees. It is meant to point us away from ourselves and to Christ, who shows mercy apart from the law. When we look at the law, we know that salvation does not come from within, because our hearts are the very things that need to be saved. And so the law, it pushes us outward. Jeroboam was not the answer to Israel's sinfulness, and no presidential candidates will be your answer. But Christ is your answer. For Christ has come under the law, and he perfectly obeyed it. And God has placed on him the transgressions of us all. The law shows that we are debtors, but Christ has paid the debt and has given us his righteousness. So like Jeroboam, we have heard the power of God's law and seen the mercy of God apart from the law, the mercy of God in Christ. Now, unlike Jeroboam, let us humble ourselves as sinners, turning from our idolatry and repenting of our half-hearted worship. And let us trust again in Christ, for the only safe place from the condemning power of the law is in Christ. And as we trust in Christ anew today, let us rejoice, for Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death. And he now empowers us by his Spirit so that we might offer up worship that is pleasing to God. And so now, as those who have received mercy, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess today that we often do not worship you wholeheartedly as you command, and we frequently love your good gifts even more than you. Your law has shown us our sin and our need for mercy. And so we look to Christ again this morning, trusting that his perfect love for you and his worship of you is sufficient for us. Thank you, O God, for showing us mercy in Christ. Help us now, by your Spirit, to worship you in a way that is pleasing to you. Receive our prayers and our praise on account of Christ's merits, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we have just seen a very promising king be exposed by God's law. And in the process, the law has exposed us of our idolatry as well. But there is one that the law cannot find any fault with. It simply highlights his righteous works. And these works of Christ are a great comfort to us because they tell us that all is done, that the price of the law has been paid, and that our awful load has been borne. And so, with grateful hearts, let us sing of Christ's wonderful work for us by singing song number 460 entitled, "Thy Works, Not Mine, O God." Again, that is 460, "Thy Works, Not Mine, O Christ." Please stand as you are able and let us sing this song to our God.
Thy works not mine, O Christ, speak gladness to this heart. They tell me all is done, they bid.